Good evening, church. Let's open up our Bibles together to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it's there towards the front of the book. And we're going to look at some scripture there in that place this evening. I'm so glad that you're here. See that we have some guests, some new faces, some new friends with us tonight. We're especially glad that you're here. I trust that you were handed an interactive outline on your way in. That's a study guide for this lesson. As we go through, we're going to be able to take some notes, fill in some blanks, and if something that I, say or teach, you'd like to talk about it afterwards, write it down on that paper so you don't forget. And I'll be standing around in the lobby area for a while after services, and we can talk. I love to meet new people, make new friends, and so I hope we can spend a little time together this evening. I'll never forget a gospel meeting I was on. It wasn't so long ago, but I was asked to do a series of lessons, trying to faith-building sorts of lessons. And one lesson I did was about why you can trust the Bible is the Word of God. And you've heard some of the things I've had to say about that here at Livingston, why you can trust that the Bible is the Word of God. And when the service was over, the brethren were coming by and shaking hands, and you know how brethren are. And then this one brother, he comes through and he said, "Well, I just have one question for you." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Did dinosaurs and people live at the same time?" Well, as you might guess, a sermon about the Bible, there wasn't necessarily a point about dinosaurs in it. So I wasn't really sure where that was coming from. I just kind of nodded and I said, "Well, sure they did." And he said, "Sure they did." And I said, "Well, yeah, the Bible says that God made them both on the sixth day." He said, "Just like that?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And he laughed. He goes, "Well, all right then." And he walked right on out the door. I'll tell you, my friends, that I do not doubt a six-day creation as described in the book of Genesis. But I wonder if maybe my good brother did. A little bit. Maybe just a little bit. Did he doubt a six-day creation? I wonder, do you doubt or have you ever doubted a six-day creation as communicated in the book of Genesis? I wasn't really sure what I needed to say right at that moment to persuade my brother or study with my brother. I didn't have a bunch of dinosaur stuff in my pocket. But I can tell you, I can understand where he was coming from, doubting, skeptical a little bit of a six-day creation as communicated in the book of Genesis. It's probable he went to a school much like I did. He had geology classes much like I did. He had a Prentice Hall geology textbook much like I did that had charts like this. Maybe you saw a chart like this in school or one very similar to it. And you'll notice on one side of the chart, there's a picture, a cutaway of rock found in the Grand Canyon and all the different kinds of rocks layered up on one upon another. And then over on the other side of this same picture, there's labeled these sort of ages of time that these rocks are supposed to align with. And if I could sit down with my brother or with you and we could have our old geology textbooks together, I would do something with you I never got to do in school. And that is right in my book. I would take out a marker, a red marker, and I'd draw a line right down that chart. And I would want to make the point and say that everything here on the left of this line, these are actual rocks. We can go out to the Grand Canyon. We can all look at the same rocks. That's the data. We can all study the same rocks. Can't argue about the rocks. They're the rocks. But then make the point that on the other side of our line in this same textbook, where the teaching was about the geologic column and how all of these rocks supposedly take millions of years to lay on to form and to lay on top of one another. Well, that is an interpretation of these rocks. That is a story to explain how these rocks came to be and how they came to lay in this order and in this way. Popularly called the geologic column and the story that goes with that. See, when you dig, the rocks themselves, they don't come out labeled to tell you that they're a Permian rock or a Precambrian rock. To tell you that they're 65 million years old or a billion years old. None of the rocks say that. They don't come out of the ground stamped with that information on the bottom. And I'd like to make a point that the only place that this geologic column actually exists, and especially so neatly, is in a geology textbook. It's a model, a representation of this very old earth story. That all of the dates assigned to the rocks are debatable. That the methods used to arrive at dating the rocks or the fossils within the rocks are also questionable and fraught with some assumptions themselves. And that the Bible gives other explanations for rock layers in our world, for the fossils within them. And the Bible's explanation does not require billions of years. I didn't have that chart with me that day. I didn't have a chart like this, although he may have seen one like this. I know I did when I was in school. This drawing that was made popular in a 1965 book, the Time Life book, Early Man, Rudolf Zollinger's famous Ascent of Man drawings. And look at, you know, supposedly there's this development from monkeys to man, and supposedly there's bones and a fossil record that bears this out. But again, the point would be that the only place this fossil lineup of ape men and missing links exists is in an old biology textbook. That we dig up ape bones and we dig up human bones, but there is no incontrovertible missing link between the monkeys and between people. And it's not just that there's no missing link between monkeys and men. Folks, there are no fossils for missing links and in-between forms of any plants or any animals on Earth. But these charts and these stories, they try to tell us and explain that all the universe, the Earth, life on it, has come about without God and apart from a six-day creation. We don't carry around those textbooks and those charts to make some of those points. But we do have the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 1, we might just observe a straightforward reading plainly tells us God made everything in 6 days. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. An event is described, and then the evening, and then the morning, and then another day is numbered, going throughout the chapter on to verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts in them were finished. Do you doubt a six-day creation? That's interesting. As I was preparing to make these remarks, I was struck with how often throughout the ages, Christians have doubted God made everything in 6 days. In fact, I came across the writings of some very early Christians, some well-known believers, a fellow by the name of Origen, another fellow, Clement of Alexandria, and they doubted that God made the earth in 6 days. And do you know why? Because they said that takes entirely too long. There is no way that God would act so slowly to create everything. He's too powerful. He just said it, or he thought it, and everything was there instantly. And so the reason, they went on to explain, the reason you see Genesis in 6 days is there's this allegorical truth, and God is talking about his dispensations to deal with man and save man. But they doubted the six-day creation. God doesn't work that slow. Of course, we're at a different time today, and we still meet believers who doubt Genesis. They don't accept that God would create the world so quickly. And since the late 1700s into the 1800s, there have been these naturalist ideas, materialist ideas that say rocks are billions of years old, and animals like dinosaurs could never have shared the planet with human beings. Well, I saw that, say all that to say this. If you've doubted a six-day creation, be encouraged. You're not alone. But there's good reason to trust the book of Genesis. And for a few moments tonight, I just want to talk very frankly about why people today object to the six-day creation taught in Genesis and why you can trust it, why we can trust it. So we're going to break down the lesson into two major points to begin with. The first I want to share with you is some reasons that skeptics raise that they object to a six-day creation. Number one in your notes, skeptics object to a six-day creation. And by skeptics, I'm talking about people right now, you're agnostics and you're atheists, reject a six-day creation. And I want to share with you three of their common objections that might come up that when we listen to them and we heed them, you know, it might plant some doubt in our own minds. It might cause believers even to be swayed a little bit and to doubt a six-day creation. Well, here's the first one. Skeptics object and they say science has shown the earth and the universe are billions of years old. And therefore the days of creation must be long periods of time or indefinite periods of time or maybe just a myth altogether. But what they say is science has shown us this world is billions of years old. And to this we must ask, has it shown it? I mean, really, has it proved it? I know that evolution and materialism are a couple of philosophies that claim science supports them. And I know they popularly tell a story that runs absolutely contrary to the Bible, nearly point by point, of how the universe came to be and how we came to be here, most often communicated today in a Big Bang theory. But it hasn't been shown, it hasn't been proven, it hasn't been observed. It's been asserted, it's been preached, it's been propagandized, but it's never been observed. One of the big teachings about this has to go with that geologic column I was talking to a moment ago. Here's another picture of the same sort of thing. One challenge to this old earth story and the geologic column that kind of teaches it is that layers of rock themselves are not uniform all over the planet. In other words, you can't just go anywhere and dig down and take out a section of the earth like a birthday cake and it all lines up in these same nice, neat patterns and sections of rock. And so there's different chunks of rock in different places. And geologists are trying to say, well, I think we would put them all together in this way. Well, how do they do that? How do they decide how old a chunk of rock might be in some place when it's far removed from others like it? Well, according to that same Prentice Hall textbook, one method is to use index fossils. Look for particular index fossils. Here's the quote. Index fossils are used to identify rock layers and correlate layers that are disconnected, end quote. And so we look at this chart, and what some geologists are digging for, they're looking for certain fossils, and they say these certain fossils must always be in these same rock layers. And that's one way that we can identify a rock layer. Again, rocks don't come up labeled, but the fossils in them don't come up labeled either. And while there's some really great sort of chemical testing going on to figure out what elements make up a rock, we get into some very troubled logic with this idea about using index fossils. We have a gray rock, and we say this gray rock is 65 million years old. How do you know this gray rock is 65 million years old? Well, we found a Tyrannosaurus Rex skull in this gray rock. Well, how do you know the Tyrannosaurus Rex skull is 65 million years old? Well, it's because we found it in that gray rock. Oh. That's kind of the rub of index fossils. We think we're always finding the same fossils in the same rock, and so we can just date these things. But again, neither the rocks nor the fossils come up labeled and stamped how old they are. Now, that's not the only way that fossils and rocks are dated by far, but you begin to see there is some challenges to this idea. What we need to understand is that rock layers, rock strata, it doesn't require millions upon millions of years to form, okay? It doesn't take that long. One of the reasons we can say this is that there's so many problems with the rock dating methods themselves. We're told that, well, scientists ran a test on this rock and it's so many million years old. And that these radiometric dating methods are just very, very dependable. There are several different methods used on rocks. We've heard of carbon-14 dating. We're looking for carbon in a rock. The potassium-argon dating. We're looking for some other elements in a rock. Several different methods. But the premise is basically this. That there are elements that make up a rock. And those elements change over time. A scientist will look at a particular rock and say, well, look, there's so much lead in this rock. And it took so many millions of years for the initial uranium in the rock to change to the lead. And so that approximates the age of the rock. But every one of these dating methods is based on many, many assumptions. We might illustrate it like this, using an hourglass. We've got a rock, and let's imagine in the top of the hourglass is uranium. This rock had so much uranium in it. Over a period of time, that uranium is going to break down into lead. How long does it take to go from the top of the hourglass to the bottom of the hourglass? And we figure out how much time that takes to happen. Then we know how old the rock is. Okay, that's the idea. That's the process. Here's some of the assumptions. You have to assume that that rock contained none of the lead when it was formed at the very beginning. That it all came from this time decay process. How can you know that? Number two, you have to assume that all of that element, the lead, was created by the deterioration of the other element, uranium. How can you know that? You have to assume, number three, that the rate of element decay is a constant. It always takes this amount of time to do this. Number four, you have to assume that there was no leaching by water of either element. No more lead or uranium has come in since the time of the formation of the rock. Number five, you have to assume that none of the element, none of the lead has been transported into the rock from another source. That's a lot of assumptions. And I'm using this one example of uranium to lead, but these are the assumptions true of any of these elemental rock tests. And it becomes obvious that these radiometric dating techniques may not be this absolute method that they are claimed to be. And in fact, when the same rock is tested for different elements, it comes up with different ages. Sometimes there's a span of ages. You say, well, I've never seen a great span of ages in a geology textbook. It just says it's 65 million years old and we found a dinosaur in it. How did they decide it was 65 million years old? They had to pick a date. They had to pick one of the tests and publish that one. They picked one and they published that one. Well, you know, on a more positive note, well, actually, I've got one more thing to say about these assumptions. In 2010, researchers from Stanford and Purdue University conclusively observed that radiometric decay rates in rock are not constant. They're influenced by the sun. They learned that decay rates vary slightly from season to season, as there's a matter of sun difference in the season. So actually that assumption we know as of 2010 does not hold true. And that's a real big one in this whole process, isn't it? The thing I want to say about this on a more positive note is, I said it doesn't take millions upon millions of years to form rock. In our lifetime, there have been catastrophic events where rock has been formed and it's been observable. People have seen it, such as the eruption of Mount St. Helens. And here is the rock formed with the volcanic explosion. Everybody knew that that rock was 30 years old. That's when it formed. They're in some of these same radiometric dating tests on that, and they found these rocks to be 40,000 years old. But we knew they were 30 years old. We saw them when they formed. And the tests were erroneous. I just want us to see that rock can form much faster than we commonly think. Rock can form faster than it's commonly taught. It may seem older than it is because there's a lot of flawed dating methods, a lot of flawed logic in them anyway. You do not have to doubt a six-day creation because of what science has shown about rocks. And the Bible gives another explanation, a global flood, Noah's flood. That would adequately account for vast deposits of sedimentary rock on all the continents, as well as billions of fossils within them. A global flood would do that. You don't need to doubt the Bible because of what science has shown. A second objection raised by skeptics. According to Genesis 1, the sun was not created until day 4. How could there be day and night, ordinary days, without the sun for the first 3 days? Well, that's a pretty good question. That's a Bible question. That gets us right into the text, doesn't it? We begin to study Genesis 1 and we learn that Genesis 1 uses this regular Hebrew word for day, the word yom, that it numbers the days and it gives this qualifying expression. There was evening, there was morning. There was evening and there was morning and there was the fourth day. There was evening and there was morning and there was the fifth day, okay? So whatever a day was in days 4, 5, and 6 when there was a sun and moon and stars, that's what it was in days 1 through 3. Because it says evening and a morning and a first day. No, a day is a day. It is this rotation of the earth. And yet Genesis tells us God, the sun is not needed for light and dark. The sun is not needed for day and night. What is needed is light and this earth to be rotating. What are we taught in Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5? That God made light. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God made light. God called light day. The phrase evening and morning certainly implies this rotation, a changing. If you have light from one direction and a changing, rotating earth, there can be day and there can be night. Then we come to day four and we learn that God made the sun to rule the day. There can be light. There can be light without the sun. And I'll tell you, there can be light without the sun in the beginning, because we're taught in the Bible there's going to be light without the sun in the end. In Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21. And verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. If you can trust and accept that in the end God will be light without sun, then my friends, in the beginning there can be light without sun. We can have day and night because there was light and a rotating earth. The third objection skeptics raise is really about Adam. Adam surely could not have accomplished all the Bible says he did in a day, in a day. He could not name all the animals in one day. Could you name all the animals in one day? And they say Adam couldn't name all the animals in one day. But I would suggest to you that a close reading of the text really answers this objection. It doesn't say that that Adam named all the animals of the entire earth. But go with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 and notice what it does say. Genesis 2 and verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Who did Adam name? Adam named every beast of the field, according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Which is not the same as saying he named every beast of the earth. Genesis 1 verse 25, all the beasts that were created. He names all the beasts of the field, some kind of subset of that. It doesn't say he names every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Genesis 1 verse 25. But it says he names the beasts of the field. Notice with me also in verse 19. He named those animals that the Lord brought to him. Out of the ground of the Lord, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Adam named the animals the Lord brought to him to see and to name. So what sort of animals would be the beasts of the field? Well, domestic animals. Those animals that would share his habitat. But let us remember that the purpose of this was for Adam to see there is no creature comparable to him. Adam knows at the end of this process he's not God. And he knows he's not an animal like any of these animals. He knows he's special. The purpose was not for Adam to create and publish a taxonomy of all biological life on planet Earth. And God achieved his ends. Now, of course, the skeptics and the unbelievers, they object to a six-day creation. We sort of expect that. But I just want you to see there's reasonable answers. There's true answers if we just stick close to the text. The Bible is consistent. The Bible is true. And faith in a six-day creation is true and reasonable. Sometimes, though, it's not the skeptics asking those questions that feed a little bit of doubts in our minds, good questions we want to study and consider. Sometimes it's those who are Bible readers and profess to be Christians. And so let's go there next. Number two in your notes, even some believers object to a six-day creation at times. Now, I want to tell you, as we begin through this process and through these particular questions, it's not because there's been some new Bible reading or exegesis that has challenged the understanding of a six-day creation taught in Genesis. Rather, what happens is we get to listening to skeptics. We get to listening to the scientific theories of the day. And then we start to feel a little nervous about those things. Maybe we need to be reinterpreting the Bible in light of the knowledge of the day, whatever those theories may be. And it really is from that, not starting with the Bible, that we object to a six-day creation, but listening to these many voices outside of the Bible that put the challenge to its reading. Like what? Well, some object, some believers object and say day in Genesis 1 does not really mean day. Day doesn't mean a day. Well, I think it's very fair to point out and necessary for us to understand that words have meaning in their context. And if you doubt that, I want you to talk to Edwin Crozier, because he's a Greek expert. And he talks to me about words have meaning in their context all the time, all the time. But that's the truth of the matter. Words have meaning in their context. And so let me give you an example, okay? Here's the word day, used in some different contexts in one sentence. Here's the sentence. Back in my grandfather's day, it took 12 days to drive across the country during the day. See how the word day keeps popping up in the sentence? I'm sure you do. Well, the first occurrence of day in the context means time in a general sense. Back in grandfather's day, back in the day. Let's just talk about time. Okay? The second way it's used, you'll notice that it is numbered. And we're talking about a 24-hour day, a regular day. It took 12 days to drive across the country. Okay? 12 days. And then the third way the word day is used in this little sentence, it's just talking about daylight, isn't it? When the sun is up. It would take 12 days to drive across the country during the day. Okay? While the sun is up. The same word can have multiple meanings. It just depends on the context. So how do we understand day in Genesis chapter 1? How do we understand this Hebrew word yom in Genesis chapter 1? Well, we see every time that it appears, it's qualified by two things. Number one, it's qualified by the phrase evening and morning. For instance, in Genesis 1 verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Or again in verse 8, I mean, it does it throughout. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Evening and morning qualifies each one. The second qualification is that they're sequentially numbered. Evening and morning, one. Evening and morning, two. Evening and morning, three. And so forth. All the way to Genesis 1 and verse 31, which says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, all the way to six. I think the context clarifies that this day, this Hebrew word yom, it means a 24-hour rotation. It means a 20, it's a day. And then we begin to read about some of Moses' inspired commentary about this in other places, such as Brother Blaylock gave us the scripture reading tonight from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Or if you would go with me to Exodus 31 at this time, Exodus 31. And what we see is that God later in the history of his people teaches them about the Sabbath day and keeping it holy. And he talks about 6 days there was creation and the seventh there's a rest. It's a week. We get to Exodus 31 in verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And I think that's so cool to think that here's this stone written with the finger of God that says, I made this earth in 6 days. That was God's signature on it right there. Pretty cool. Was Moses writing poetry? Should Genesis be considered, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, be considered poetry? No. There's nothing about it in the text that would earmark it as poetry or symbolic language. And Moses knew how to write poetry. He wrote Psalm 90. You can read his poetry. Genesis 1 and 2 doesn't look anything like that. It's a day. It's a day. Number two, sometimes it is believers who raise this objection because they're cross-referencing some other passages in the Bible, such as 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And it states that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And therefore, the days of creation could be long periods of time. I mean, it says a day, but it could be 1,000 years. It could be more. And again, you have to recognize, you have to admit, we serve a timeless God. He is an eternal God. But this text is a simile, a comparison using like or as. The days of creation, excuse me, it's one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years or like 1,000 years. There are no secret time codes in the Bible, my friends. premillennialists who are trying to use this verse to figure out exactly the date of the Lord's return and that the world can only last for so many thousands of years and then it ends, twist the scripture to do it. And I would suggest to you the same kind of false method is in play when people take this verse back to Genesis 1 and figure out, well, there was billions of years in the beginning. There's not secret time codes in the Bible. God is eternal. But we cannot believe that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3,000 years when it says he was there for 3 days. We cannot believe that Jesus was in the earth for 3 million years when it says he was in the ground for 3 days. This objection just falls down. Some believers make this objection. If you insist on a 6-day creation, you limit God. Whereas if you allow God billions of years, that does not limit him. Well, I've thought about that some. I came across a quote by a fella, Ken Ham. I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he teaches, but he's a creationist, and I really think he hit the nail on the head with this particular issue. So I'm just going to give you his words about it. Chew on it for a minute. Quote, actually, insisting on 6 ordinary earth rotation days of creation is not limiting God, but limiting us to believing that God actually did what he tells us in his word. Also, if God created everything in 6 days, as the Bible says, then surely this reveals the power and wisdom of God in a profound way. Almighty God did not need eons of time. However, the billions of years scenarios diminish God by suggesting that mere chance could create things, or that God needed huge amounts of time to create things. This would be limiting God's power by reducing it to naturalistic explanations. I like that. Where's the limitation here? It's not a limitation on God. It's a limitation on us. To trust his word. It happened like he said it happened. It was like I heard a couple of preachers were talking, and this one guy was saying, yeah, I've got a study going on with a fellow right now. I've got a study going on with an atheist. And the other preacher said, well, how's it going? He said, well, pretty good. We've been at it for 6 months. And he goes, 6 months? How far have you gotten with them? He goes, well, Genesis 1:1. And it really is a challenge right there. That there's a God. And will you believe what he said? That he did what he said he would do. The limitation is actually on us. The fourth objection I want to bring to you. Genesis 2 is actually a different account of creation. There's a different creation order within it. So how can the first chapter be accepted as teaching 6 literal days? Now we're going a little deeper in the reading, comparing chapter 1 and chapter 2, and people are trying to decide, well, is this actually telling the same event and telling the same order? And some people raise a question about that. What about Moses? I mean, can we trust Moses about all these things? Was Moses weaving together some creation myths? He tells us a chapter 1 myth and he tells us a chapter 2 myth. Was Moses himself making up some new story? It's interesting to think about Moses. He was raised in Egypt in Pharaoh's household. He was taught all the ways of the Egyptians. He knew their mythology. He knew about their gods. And yet all of that is completely absent from the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's absent from there. Genesis is about a God who created everything. And many of the things that the Egyptians worshipped, you know, like the sun and the moon and animals and birds and cats and all that. And Moses is talking about a God that made everything. He's not weaving accounts together. Actually, Genesis 2, it's not a different account of creation at all. It's a more detailed account of day 6. Chapter 1 is this overview of the whole creation. Chapter 2 gives some details surrounding the garden, the first man, some activities on day 6. And there is perhaps a linguistic point to be made here. If you're reading Genesis 2 and verse 19 in a King James version or a New King James version, the scripture says there in that translation, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And if people have read that, they say, well, hang on a second. It sounds like the beasts and the birds were created between Adam and Eve. And so we've got a different account of creation going on than chapter 1. Because chapter 1 says the beasts and the birds were before Adam and Eve. And it does in verses 23 through 25. But really, this has to do with translating a proper translation of this Hebrew verb tense into English. There is not a contradiction. The precise tense of a Hebrew verb is, again, determined by context. In chapter 1, the beasts and the birds were created before Adam, so Jewish scholars would have understood the verb form to mean had formed or having formed. And in fact, the newer English translations today, they just go ahead and they translate it that way. If you're reading out of an NIV tonight, you're reading an ESV tonight, which I know a lot of us really like, it says the Lord God had formed out of the ground the wild animals. And all of that apparent disagreement, it goes away completely. Goes away completely. Now, there's good reasons to trust the six-day creation. Just reading through Genesis, and God did it the way that He said. But I want to come back home tonight, number three, to tell you this. I believe the bottom line, you can trust Genesis. The bottom line, I believe I trust Genesis. Because I trust Jesus. Because you can trust Jesus. And Jesus believed this Genesis account of creation. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, in the New Testament Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, the scripture says in that place, Jesus' words, Mark 10 and verse number 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What does Jesus do? He quotes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. He follows it up immediately by quoting from chapter 2, verse 24. He does not see them as contradictory accounts. He does not see them as contradictory fictions. He sees them as complementary truth. And then he lays down his doctrine of marriage upon it. He trusted it. It all went together. It's all God's truth. This is how it happened. And it is God's messengers throughout time who received, who accepted, who taught the Genesis creation account. I'm not going to read them all for you right now. You can read them yourself. It's in the notes. But it's Moses, it's David, it's Job, it's Paul, it's Jesus. The Bible is consistent and true. This is the story of creation. The true story of creation. And so you mean to ask yourself, and I ask myself, do I believe Jesus is the Christ? Then you can trust Genesis. If you believe He is the Son of God, if you believe He's the Word manifested in flesh, if you believe in His resurrection, if you believe that His words are life and there is no other place to go for life, if you trust Jesus, you can trust Genesis. And when you trust Genesis, this world just makes a lot more sense. Because this world, in every field, is exactly what we'd expect to find if everything that we read in the Bible is true. It's a world that looks like amazing design is behind it. It's a world that shows beauty and glimpses of a pristine creation. It's a world that also shows marks of death and destruction, of judgment, and a great global flood. It's exactly what we'd expect to find. Everything in the Bible is true. I want to assure you tonight, you can trust a six-day creation. And I appreciate your good attention as we've talked about those things. If you want to put your Bible away and your notes away, we're going to have some more song worship in just a moment. You can trust a six-day creation. It's in Genesis chapter 3. When man and woman begin to doubt the Word of God, and in their doubting of the Word of God, they disobey. They sin against Him. They fall. But also in Genesis chapter 3, we're taught that God would not leave them in this terrible state, but is sending forth a Savior to redeem them, to redeem all people who sin and fall short of the glory of God. And through the ages down to today, to tonight in this room, there are people who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the Savior Jesus Christ has come. He has died to pay for those sins and He offers us new life in Him. Reconciliation with God and hope of eternal life with Him in heaven. Are you a Christian? Are you one of those people who's trusted His word and been obedient We invite you to do that now. If you're ready to take a step of faith, acting upon the Word of God, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to turn from sin in your life, to be baptized, immersed in water, that your sins may be washed away, obey the Word of God. It is true. It is reasonable. It is righteous and endures forever. We can help you with that or any other spiritual need. We invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?